All right, we're on chapter 9 of free will. And up until now, there have been a few that, you know, where there's been some questions. This is probably the one that hits at the heart of most questions. And if you can get a grasp of this chapter, it will help you in your conversation with people. It'll also help you better understand anthropology or doctrine of man, study of man. It'll also help you understand yourself and your Christian walk. And it will definitely give you an explanation for why the world is kind of the way that it is. Because lots of people today seem not to be able to figure out why we are in so much trouble and why things are going down the tubes. And they want to blame it on aliens and all kind of things. And so contrary to the popular theologian Geddy Lee of Rush, I don't want to put my money on free will. I would encourage you to listen to that song if you get an opportunity today. Rush, Free Will. Very philosophical group, by the way. Very well read. Great music as far as instruments go, but they have a song on free will and would encourage you to listen to that. He's willing to put his life on this idea of free will. He means libertarian free will, and we'll get to that. So
I think Neil Peart, since he wrote it and is dead, he's probably discovered
that that didn't work. But yes, so just play off of that. But let's look at chapter 9 of free will. The chapter teaches us that man by nature does possess a free will. Now, this freedom or liberty means that man is not forced to will that which is contrary to his nature or desire, and that man in four estates or states of being enjoys the same liberty, but different degrees of ability to do good or evil. So liberty and ability are these two words that we're going to kind of reference and use over and over today. And let's look at that real quick. It's all too common to bring the railing accusations against Reformed theology that denies free will. Now, many reject Reformed faith out of hand because they assume that divine sovereignty cancels all true human liberty and responsibility. Now, ironically, no other system of teaching safeguards true human liberty and responsibility as does the Reformed faith. But in order to grasp this fact, we must carefully note what freedom of the will is and what it is not. By free will, we mean that man's will is not coerced. We mean that man is not forced by some external force greater than himself to do something that he does not want to do. We mean that man is free to do what he wants to do within the limits of his ability. All right, then we're going to add a few more things as we go through this: affections, desires, as we construct and we build this idea of the human will. We must carefully note that liberty is not identical to ability. Many people really mean ability when they say liberty. They speak of man being free to do good or evil when they really mean to say that men are able to do good or evil. Now, this is an error in the way to look at things, for the Bible clearly and consistently teaches, one, that man is free to do good or evil, that he is at liberty to do either, but that he is able to only do evil because of his fallen condition, Deuteronomy 30 and John chapter 6. Now, the will is a faculty of man's soul or his personality, and the will is therefore determined by self or personality of the man. It cannot escape the moral character out of which it comes. If the soul is entirely corrupt so that it is not, that its knowledge and desire are defective and rotten, it follows then that it will ever do that which is evil. Thus, absolute liberty exists even though there is total inability to do good. So liberty and ability, again, is what we're honing in on here. Now, man originally had a sinless personality. He desired only that which was good and well-pleasing to God. He has free will to do that which is according to his own desire. And because his nature was wholly uncorrupted, his desires were only good. So we're kind of talking about Adam at this point. All right. Now, when we mentioned early on four estates of man, we're going to get into that and tease that out. He had absolute liberty and ability to do good. He had no more liberty than to do good than has the fallen man, but he had complete ability, which is totally absent in fallen man. So for Adam, he had both liberty and ability of kind of equal nature, right? Both those. With sin's entrance, man lost ability to do good, not liberty. Before the fall, man was at liberty to do either good or evil, and he was able to do either. After the fall, he remained free to do either good or evil, but he was able to do only evil. Now, Genesis 6:5, which we're about to get into in our study of Genesis, will tease that out. Also, Genesis 8:21, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, about this idea of ability to do only evil. Now, agreeing with Scripture, why do we say man is able to come, that no man is able to come to Christ? John 6:44. This is due to his own nature. He is not kept from any good by external force or coercion. He is kept from it by the very laws of his own depraved character, just as a corpse has arms, legs, which lay unused because the one who exercised them is dead. But when they are used again, God resurrects the body to life so that it is with the will of man. Now, he is spiritually dead. He is able to do good only as he is regenerated in order that he again possesses the good heart to will and to do God's good pleasure. Ephesians 2, 1 and following. All right, any questions up until this point? So we've just been laying the framework. A lot of this has been talking about Adam in his original estate.
So I think the definition of good is a real important you know, aspect of this, right? You mentioned your very last sentence, right? The idea that the good that we're talking about here is in alignment with God's will, right? So, you know, I can give a glass of water to someone who's thirsty to the glory of God, because I love them, because of what Christ done for me, and it can be accounted as good. A pagan can also give a glass of water to someone who's thirsty, right? But they can't do it for the glory of God, right? They can't do it for this definition of good that we're using, right? The ultimate eternal good. And this is an important distinction, because I think most people don't understand that. They think, you know, they're seeing them as being equivalent, right? A Christian does it to the glory of God. A pagan gives the glass of water. You know, they're both, and it's true that they both accomplish the same thing in terms of alleviating the person's thirst, right? So in that sense, it's good, but not in the sense we're talking about here, not in an eternal, truly meaningful sense. And this is super important, right? Because I think, you know, on the Arminian side, it really confused us. They're looking around and they're saying everyone can do good. Just look. I mean, there's all kinds of people doing good, whether they're Christians or they're unbelievers, whatever, right? They're doing good all the time, right? But their definition of good is missing the mark, right? It's not the biblical definition of what good is.
Yeah.
You're talking about a temporal morality versus a glorification of God motivation.
Yes, exactly. So essentially, right, when we do good, right, we're doing it because we've been converted, right? That's like the reason now, I'm not saying we always do that, okay? But when we don't, it's no different than a pagan good, right? Like, you know, if I'm only doing good so that I get a picture on Instagram so I get my likes, right? Like, that's the reason why I'm doing it, and that's the only reason I care to do it is just so I can get someone to validate me, right? I mean, that's not to the glory of God at all, right? That's no different than a pagan.
Yeah, and the missing factor in that aspect of the life of the Christian on whether something is good in the right in God's eyes or not good is the idea of faith. Yep. That which is not done in accordance with faith is sin. And so, therefore, now we've added another layer onto that, but the missing factor becomes faith. And the non-regenerate person doesn't have the indwelling of the Spirit, and they don't have faith, because that's the gift from God that comes with regeneration. So, therefore, they don't have that.
That's right. They're doing it for their own self-glorification, right? And self-glorification is sin. Yeah. Even if on the outside you're doing a lot of, quote, good, right? You'd be feeding the poor, right. You know, doing, you know, caring for orphans and widows. right? But if you're doing it for self-glorification, that's sin. And that's the missing piece, right? So anyway, so when you hear the word good, I think in the context of the of this, you know, think along the terms of what you just said.
Yeah.
For all of us who have become an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags.
Yes, amen. Yeah, this is not a esoteric, you know, teaching in the Bible. This is really like a 101 basic concept. It's not like, right?
Yeah,
you
know, totally.
We're not talking about like, you know, parsing some strange theological concept to come up with the idea. It's actually pretty attested.
Yeah. Okay, so this first half we've been talking about right here is in regards to Adam. Now what we're going to do is we're going to jump over to us as regenerate people. The regenerate man possesses the same absolute liberty as did Adam before the fall and sinners after the fall. The difference between the unregenerate and the regenerate man is the one of ability, not liberty. Both are free to do good, but only one is able to do good. He is able because God, the Holy Spirit, has given him a new heart, Ephesians 2:10, Ezekiel 36. He is made a new creature, according to Galatians 6:15. Therefore, he has the ability to will and to do what is good. Yet his ability is not identical with which Adam originally had. Adam, once able to do God's will perfectly. The regenerate man is not yet able to do God's will perfectly. This does not mean he's not a new creature. He is. He does truly delight in the will of God. He does persist in the ways of righteousness. Sin cannot prevail in him as it formerly did. But sin is present in him. The reason for this is that those who are new creatures in Christ are in the process of being made holy. Ethically, they are living out what they are positionally in Christ. They are not finished products, even though they are wholly changed in essence. They are only what they ought to be in principle, and someday they will be what they ought to be in detail. But now God's work is being wrought in them. He now works in them to will and to do more and more of his good pleasure. And by, his work in them will be done, especially once we receive glorification. But even then, man will possess essentially the same liberty as he does now. So liberty's not changing in any of these estates that we're about to talk about. The difference, again, will be the measure of ability, not liberty, to do what is good. In glorification, we'll only be able to do that which is right. This will be because our nature then will be conformed or confirmed in the holiness, and we will wholly be contrary to all evil. We will no longer be susceptible to sin's attraction. We will not even possess the slightest desire to do anything evil anymore. And may the Lord grant us to see that day. All right, so that's a little bit of introduction. What this chapter does, it's in five parts, and the first part, it defines free will, and the next four parts are these four estates or these four categories of humanity or man or a person in the way that we live. These fourfold states are a pre-fall state of Adam in innocence, a post-fall state of living in sin, a regenerate state of living in God's grace, that's where we live as Christians, and a glorified state, which is to glorify the Lord, to live in glory itself. That's where we're headed, right? So we get to experience, as humans and as Christians, we get to experience three of these four states. No one gets to experience Adam again, in the sense of we get a second shot to go back to the garden and do anything. The non-regenerate person possesses a state of being fallen, and that's the only state that they possess. They never leave that state, but we enter a state of regeneration and a state of glorification. So let's look at our definition for free will. 9:1.
God has endowed human will with natural liberty and power to act on choices so that it is neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil.
Okay. Now, many Christians today accept some vague notion of free will, and this concept often is undefined, and it's used as a blanket refutation of divine election or even divine sovereignty. The notion of free will is held with such uncritical bias that one would think that God is bound by man's so-called freedom, as if God was tethered to the choices of men and restricted in his actions to mere responding to man. Now, too often, and this even includes many Christians, talk about free will as if the truths of what we looked at in chapter 6, the idea of sin, did not factor into the conversation. The most common notion of the will is that somehow it remains untouched by human sin and is neutral. All right, that's key. That's the way most people tend to think of free will, that man's in a neutral state. He rolls around all day long, either choosing good or choosing bad, and then he kind of, after he chooses something, he gets bumped back into neutral, and then he gets to decide what he wants to do. Other reasons the Bible gives, commands, other reasons why someone would look at this idea of free will is because they say the Bible gives commands, and those commands could not be legitimate if man did not inherently have the ability to obey them. All right, so the kind of presuppositional belief behind those who hold to kind of the idea of libertarian free will is that if God commands you to do something, you have full ability to do it. Because their saying would be, it's unfair of God to say, do this, and you can't do it. Does that make sense? Now, that's their thinking, right? In other words, they ought to be able to do something implies they can do something. Now, to the contrary, you must does not presuppose you can. God often commands what we cannot do in order to accomplish some purpose other than our achievement. Retaining the phrase free will is most certainly fraught with problems. Okay, so let me see if there's any questions about that, because I do think that's a key point, right? That this is what got Augustine in trouble, right? His prayer, Lord, grant what you will and then provide what we are asking you to grant. And
As you described free will in the framework, it's the definition seems to be changed by the different states to me. But this definition, it says neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil. Is that biology nature? Because our sin nature obviously affects our ability. So, neither forced nor inherently bound by nature. What does that mean?
So, there's nothing inside the human personality, we may say will, right, where we are forced to do only X, Y, and Z.
Okay. So this is the liberty concept. Is that
yeah, right? There is liberty, but it's not libertarian free will.
Okay.
All right, we're talking about liberty and ability, those two statements, and this is the liberty side of that.
But it does say in power to act on choices.
It is, because right now we haven't moved into the concept of salvation.
Okay.
So let's see if I've got it right here.
So this definition, is it pre-fall?
This is going to be a definition of trying to, as we work through this, as we tease out...
So it's just the initial framework?
Yeah, this is just the initial layout, and then what we're going to do is we're going to add a few things to it as we move through each of the estates.
Okay.
And it's not saying that everyone is identical.
No,
right?
No.
So you have people who are more, quote, good-natured, right?
Right.
Tend to, you know, unbelievers who tend to do, unbelievers who tend to be much, do a lot more harm, right? For other reasons, but that's not the statement here, right? We're
right.
Like we're all like just blank slate.
Yeah, blank slate.
Identical, right? That's not what he's saying.
No. No, not at all.
David, can I ask a question?
Yep.
When you look at the example of Jonah, who didn't want to do what God asked him to, and he fled, and then he ended up doing it anyway.
Sure.
Then you look at free will, he chose not to do what God said, but God drew him back and diverted and changed his choice.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes things like that come up in the Bible. I'm not saying it's a contradiction by any means, but that's what is hard to to understand and work out when God keeps guiding you to
sure.
do His will when you've chosen not to.
Yeah. So one is Jonah's not an unregenerate person.
Yeah.
He's a worshiper of God. So what we've got as we work through these fourfold estates or states of man, what you're going to see is in Adam, he could choose to sin or not to sin. And then in fall, you choose only to sin. And as Christians, we can choose to sin or not to sin. And in glorification, we can't sin. So we're going to put Jonah in with a worshiper of Yahweh, where he could choose to sin or not to sin. Now, that's still under God's control. It's evident that Jonah didn't get away with it, did he? And so there's hope in that. I think there's hope in that story for us as we worked through it a few years ago, that God will get his plan done in spite of us, or he'll work around us, he'll work through us, over us, under us, but he'll get it done. It doesn't mean as we move into that state of the regenerate, one of the things that we will talk about is that we do sin. We are not perfect. That's what glorification is about. We're imperfect. Even though Adam could choose to sin or not to sin, he was still in a state of righteousness. We're not in that state. And we do choose to sin. That's why we say that Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. But Paul saying the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Like, what's going on? What's this tug of war that's going on? That's the normal Christian life. It's not some, you're not some weird person as a Christian with that going on in your life. So let's get to this, outside of this just initial definition, let's tease it out in these four estates. The confession begins by explaining that God endowed the human will, the natural ability and power to act on choices. This freedom and power to choose means that human choices is not externally determined or compelled, and man can be described as free. Right? You're free to choose what you want to choose. If you want to choose to eat chocolate ice cream or vanilla, choose it. If you want to wear white socks versus green socks, wear them. Right? There's nothing, we're not saying that man can't do that. Right? That's still in the physical realm, and that's not even moral. Right? It's not a moral, ice cream is not a moral choice. Now, Diet Coke is a moral choice. If you don't drink Diet Coke, just kidding. Your socks are not a moral choice, right? You can wear what you want to. Right? So think about this as we're working through it, right? There's different, all choices are not equal, right? All choices that you do in life are not equal. Okay, he's described, this freedom must be qualified. Adam, in a state of righteousness, did possess a freedom of will that was unique to him in his unfallen state. So paragraphs 1 and 2 of this 1689 talk about this. The confession deals with humanity in general, and the expression endowed the human will with natural liberty and power to act on choices is simply affirming what we all know to be true, that we have the power to choose. Choose your ice cream, choose your socks. Human experience tells us that we are faced with thousands of choices every day, and we have the faculty to make choices. So no one's denying that you can't make choices in life. You do it. We do it. All of us do it. It's a good thing that we do it, right? That we make choices. The confession goes further when it notes that not only are our choices unforced, but they are neither forced nor inherently bound by nature to do good or evil. There's no room in the confession for biological determinism or psychological syndromes. Rather, when a person chooses evil or chooses the relative good, it is a real choice that's not determined in such a way to undermine the validity and culpability of their choice. Remember secondary cause. Back in our earlier chapter, right? God's primary, we have second, it's secondary cause. We're responsible. Listen, we are not removing the responsibility of man. We believe that man is responsible. Wayne Grudem says, thus, when we ask whether we have free will, it's important to be clear as to what is meant by this phrase. Scripture nowhere says that we are free in the sense of being outside of God's control or being able to make decisions that are not caused by anything. Nor does it say that we are free in the sense of being able to do right on our own apart from God's power. All right. John Frame says, no biblical passage can be construed to mean that the human will is independent of God's plan and of the rest of the human personality. So what kind of freedom does Scripture describe? The Scripture portrays man as freely choosing according to his nature and desires. Real choice does take place, yet the choice must be placed in the context of the state in which humanity exists. Humanity freely chooses according to what they are at heart. Humanity freely chooses according to what and who they are at heart. That's key, right? This means that we're not neutral. This means we have a proclivity or a bent in a direction, one direction or the other. And Scripture is about to be very clear about which direction that is. God created man with the ability to choose. This freedom resists external compulsion and is not predetermined to good or evil. All right, that was just our definition of free will. So let's move into these four states. 9-2.
Humanity, in the state of innocence, had freedom and power to will and do what was good and well-pleasing to God. Yet this condition was unstable, so that humanity could fall from it.
Okay, this is free will in the state of innocence. This is pre-fall man, and he is able not to sin. All right, this is the state of Adam. He's able not to sin. The confession turns first to the state of innocence in which man was created. Adam was free to will and do what God required. All right, he's kind of the perfect human at that point in time. Adam could have perfectly kept God's law. Adam was able not to sin. He didn't have to sin. We see that Adam's state is radically different from both the world and even the regenerate. In our lives, sin is expected and inevitable. Sin is not inevitable with respect to Adam's nature and will. In his innocence, Adam could have chosen to always do good. But the confession explains that Adam was mutable in a state of innocence so that he might fall from it. Adam was changeable in his original righteousness. His unstained will was capable of being exercised, but it was also capable of being lost. Now, it's important to remember that Adam was the most suitable human being to be put into that position. Adam had sufficient power of mind and will to obey God's command. He's not predetermined, according to his nature, to have to do evil. Matter of fact, he can choose not to do evil. Okay, questions? That's Adam's state. And Adam, only Adam has that state. Nobody else. All right, 9-3.
Humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion.
Okay, this is the free will in the state of sin. Now, previously we had Adam in innocence. Now we have in sin. This is post-fall. Not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. There's your proclivity, right? There's your bent in the direction of sin. This is going to be the default mode for humanity. Is to sin, to not want the things of God, to not believe God, to not do the things of God, right? To act in a way that's selfish. Right? So the fall dramatically and tragically changed man's ability to choose. The confession states that because of the fall of man, man has completely lost all ability to choose any what spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Now, listen, we just moved out of just choosing between ice cream and socks, right? To getting your preparing yourself for salvation or accomplishing your own salvation. All right, this is now we're in a different realm, right? We're going to use the word spiritual, right? A spiritual realm of existence. Now we do that because we believe that we are constructed, right? Both materially, right? And non-materially or spiritually. So we live in a state where we are material beings and we're spiritual beings that have a material expression. I don't want to draw that line too hard, right? I want to acknowledge that both are there. So therefore, we have these choices that we make in the material world that are not moral or anything in regards to salvation. And we have these choices that we're making in the spiritual world, right, in regards to our soul, in regards to salvation. So does man ever do worldly good or acts that might be described as civic righteousness? This is the Tony's example. Man does indeed do such things. Has man lost the ability to choose? No. Man still chooses, but according to his fallen nature. Now, this nature is now absolutely opposed to spiritual good. Again, a distinction between Tony's person who's going to do good things. I always used the guy giving $1 million to the children's burn hospital, right? Good thing, right? People benefit from that. But if he's not doing it by faith for the glory of God, he's not doing a spiritual good. He's doing a material good. Matter of fact, we might even be able to argue that he's actually heaping condemnation upon himself for trying to do good apart from seeking to honor God and seeking to elevate himself. Now, Scripture agrees with this picture of total inability. Fallen humanity is as slaves of sin, dead in sin, and blind towards the gospel. Fallen man is not able not to sin. Fallen man still freely chooses, but fallen man will never choose any good toward salvation. A Hodge, 19th century theologian, concurs with this description. A man always wills as upon the holy pleases, but he cannot will himself to please differently from what he does please. The moral condition of the heart determines the act of the will, but the act of the will cannot change the moral condition of the heart. I think that's a good phrase, right? The act of the will cannot change the moral condition of the heart, but the moral condition of the heart determines the act of the will. Man is fallen in sin, corrupted by sin, transformed by sin, pervaded by sin. Therefore, all the natural fallen man wants to choose is sin. Now, this understanding must shape our understanding of the lost. That is the natural man, the ones that's not regenerate. They're not Christians. The natural man is dead in trespasses and sin. The state of spiritual death, he is separated from God. He hates God. He's opposed to the good that God requires. Natural man has no innate ability. Remember, he's got liberty, no ability to move in a spiritual direction in order to prepare himself for salvation, let alone convert himself. The lost sinner is in need of a new decision. The lost sinner is not in need of a new decision, nor of new circumstances. The lost sinner is in need of a new nature. All right. So this is why we don't say if you can just change the outward circumstances, people will be better, right? They'll get better. If we could just put everybody on an island away from corrupt society, they would not sin.
Such as Lord of the Flies.
Yeah, such as Lord of the Flies. Such as the non-existent, never possible island that everyone keeps screaming about that we can't find and can't do, right? Island of Dr. Moreau. I'd encourage you to look at that one. That's a great movie, by the way. Go ahead.
Question. So in light of how Tony is defining good, which makes sense, and then when you were saying that people who are doing good, like the guy who gave $1 million to the burn center, could be heaping condemnation. information on them. Are, what you're saying then is essentially that they know the law of God on their hearts, which is why they're able to claim that their deed is good. But am I heading in the right direction?
Yeah, and they may not express it that way. You know, there is a compulsion of humans, right, to want to be accepted by people, to want to do good.
So the only way that they can know that that deed is a good deed is because the law of God is written on their hearts, but they're still denying God, even when they're doing what is...
Yeah, maybe not, right? I mean, this that's in a Christian, a culture that has been, you know, significantly impacted by Christianity. Right, but there's lots of cultures where doing good means going out and slaughtering a village of your enemies, bringing back their heads, and everyone gives them praise, and they've done a great good.
Right.
They literally genocide a community, and they receive glory.
So
right?
defining a deed as good is we have to decide what they mean by good, just like you had said at the very beginning.
Right. I mean, ultimately, so when Christ said that... If you give a cup of water in my name, which is important, you know, you surely will not lose your reward. He's defining kind of some baseline for this concept, this idea that if you do good in faith, right, or in the name of Christ, that will be ultimately be remembered. And the reason why there is a reward in heaven is because that act glorifies God. And so what defines spiritual good? Well, what does God define as spiritual good? The answer to that is, what has been done to glorify my name? What is transferable from this domain to that domain in the form of worship? Does it bring honor and glory to worship in eternity? These acts do. I mean, it's an amazing fact that we have the ability on earth, okay, to generate a currency, and I'm going to use some monetary nomenclature, that is transferable to heaven. And what is that currency? The currency is those acts that God deems as worthy, deems as glorifying to Him in eternity.
Gold, silver, and precious stones?
Rewards. Like real rewards.
Yeah. But it is rewards. It's both, right? So we are rewarded in heaven for bringing that currency with us, so to speak, right? That currency, and it's an amazing. That's why everything just turns on its head. Like when you suffer, you're given enough. It's like you've been given. It's almost like you're winning the eternal lottery. Okay, when you suffer, because you're given an opportunity to, in essence, worship God in a situation that brings more glory to God than when you worship Him in a normal circumstance. Does that make sense? Yeah, so I mean, it has a huge impact everywhere.
Yeah.
But the definition of good is, what does God deem to be good? In other words, what glorifies Him in eternity? And again, if I give $1 million to a burn facility so I can get my name on there, and for the purpose of extending my name into eternity, because I'm doing it for my own glory, sorry, that doesn't transfer.
Yeah, well, that's the end of your reward, right?
That is your reward.
That's your reward. That people will look at and go, oh, he was a great guy.
Yeah, but in heaven is forgotten.
But that's all the weight that it carries, right? It doesn't carry any more weight. It doesn't transfer. Yeah.
And the beautiful thing of it is that you don't have to be super wealthy. You don't have to be super intelligent, right? Like the opportunity to glorify God is granted to all believers, regardless of their state, their status, their place, their gender, their whatever. It's just a marvelous thing that God has granted humanity. Thing. Yeah.
For sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're all equal, right?
Yeah.
Nobody's outdoing anybody else in that sense. Nobody is, oh, you can't do that because you're whatever the world, especially these days, ways to define it, right? God doesn't do that.
Yeah. And that's infected the church, by the way, here in North Texas, right? This idea that, oh, you can serve God once you make $1 million, then you can serve Him. You ever guys heard that?
Yeah.
Mm. It's just a poison, right? That whole thing. And that's a whole different topic.
I do want to say something that Tony mentioned. This whole idea of giving a water in the name of Jesus. If you'll read the context, it's when you do that to another Christian.
Mm-hmm.
It's been taken out of context. When you do the least of these, my brothers... is what he says, right? You give this, you visit them in prison, you give them water, right? And it's been bled out to a universal kind of thing in the social gospel. But the context there is Christian to Christian. How you treat that Christian is how you treat Christ. Not how you treat a non-Christian is how you treat Christ. That's not true. They're not in Christ. They're not connected to Christ as a non-Christian. But your brother and sister in Christ is. So therefore, how you treat them is how you treat Christ. All right. So if you don't believe me about that, just go back and read the text in Matthew, and you'll see, done to these my brothers. And that gets left out today.
You're saying there is a priority system.
There is priority. Listen, you have an obligation to the household of faith first to show your good deeds and works and share your gifts. And from that, we reach out to the world. That's why our three priorities are stated the way they are. Love of God, love of brother, and reach out to the world. Right? Because this is what the Bible commands us to do. That we're going to share eternity with all of these other brothers and sisters, right? Okay, let's do a summary. Fallen men continue to choose, but according to their fallen nature. If we're going to speak of free will, we should be specific about our terms. Man's choices are governed by his nature. Choices are not coerced or forced to go against one's own nature. But man's choices are also controlled by internal influences, such as what the mind perceives or what his affections are inclined to or disinclined to. Man's choices are also influenced by God's sovereignty, God sovereignly controlling man's circumstances and even his own heart. Therefore, the biblical perspective on man's free will and God's sovereignty would be one called compatibilism. Man is free, as we've been describing it, and he's a moral agent responsible for his choices, and such freedom operates within the sovereign control of God. So we don't see the freedom of man and responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God as opposed. We believe they work together. We believe God's that big that he can say to you, go choose. I'll still make it work. That's power, folks. All right? Any questions on that? That's the man in the post-fall state. That's man in not able not to sin. All right, 9:4.
When God converts the sinners and transforms them into the state of grace, he frees them from their natural bondage to sin. And by his grace alone enables them to will and to do freely what is spiritually good. Yet because of their remaining corruption, they do not perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also will what is evil. Yes.
All right, so we had the state of innocence, the state of sin, now we have a state of grace. This is where Christians live, in a state of grace. Redeemed sinners. Able not to sin. We are able not to sin. Now, our lives are still imperfect. We can't be perfect like Adam was, right? But we're still imperfect. Now, let's look at this. The confession proceeds to a new state ushered in by the gospel. The one who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation is set free from his natural bondage to sin. God's work of regeneration accomplishes a radical change in fallen man. Regenerate man is able not to sin. The Lord calls his children to live not as slaves of sin, as they once were, but as slaves of righteousness, which they now are. Regenerate man can choose the good things of the Lord. The Christian, with renewed nature, including a renewed will, and with the holy indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can choose that which is pleasing in God's sight. So really the reason why we're able to please God is because God has changed us. And it's because God that's working through us, his spirit working through us by faith. The Christian needs to understand that because of remaining sin, he cannot just live life choosing the right, the holy, and do so without conflict. Yes, the Christian is free from his natural bondage, that is, the power of sin has been broken. We no longer live under it as our master. But the Christian needs the grace of God and the Spirit to be working in him, both to will and to do God's good pleasure. Remaining sin will wage war against everything which has been made new. This tension in the Christian life is real. And everyone in this room knows it, that it's real. All right? This war will seem overwhelming, especially as the Christian realizes that what God has done in him or her in regeneration. Every Christian battling for sanctification needs to know this. Though our sins be powerful, Christians are not enslaved to their sins anymore. That means resisting, escaping, and killing sin are all possible because of the great work of God in the gospel. So, we're not saying that you're, as a Christian, you're a slave to sin. That's the non-regenerate person who's the slave to sin. We can live holy lives. We short-circuit the battle of faith when we deem our sins irresistible or unbeatable. That is when we say, well, that's just been with me for a few decades. It's never going to leave, and I'm just not going to deal with it anymore. I'll just let it have its course in my life. Right? We can't do that because that's not what God's called us to. He's not empowered us with the Spirit and the Word and the means of grace to do those things. He's battling in our lives through our choosing to love him and love one another, and by coming to church on Sundays, right, and hearing the preaching of the word and sharing the table. All these things are designed to build you up. The creator of heaven and earth is not overpowered by our weakness. Sometimes the battle is overwhelmingly difficult, but the Christian is a new creation in Christ, empowered for new warfare and new living. All right. So the reason regenerate man still chooses evil is because his remaining corruption, Colossians 3:5, this remnant of the old man means that a conflict exists in the Christian such that they, the confession says, do not perfectly or exclusively will that which is good, but they also will that which is evil. Thus the confession prepares the believer for the real Christian life, filled with ongoing sin, ongoing repentance, ongoing need for forgiveness. And yet this battle must be seasoned by the good news. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. The old man is dead, and the Lord will have the victory. So then, man in this state of grace gains new ability to choose what is good, but continues to choose sin and imperfection because of remaining corruption inside of them. The Christian life is the profound tension of an already not yet. He or she has already experienced pardon and regeneration and is right now a new creation, but they also know that they are not yet all that they shall be.
Amen.
All right, that's where we live. The already not yet tension in our lives. We are with Christ. We are a new creation. We have the ability to do that which is pleasing to him, but we are not yet perfect. That's why we imported the word here, imperfect. We're imperfect. Dear Christian, be encouraged. This state of conflict will not last forever. And the confession points us to a day when God completes the work he has begun. 9:5. Did I give that to somebody?
Yeah. Oh. Only in the state of glory is the will made perfectly and unchangeably for good alone.
All right. This is free will in the state of glory. All right. We had innocence and we had fall and then we had the idea of imperfection. Now we're glorified. This is glorification. Able only not to sin. All right? Or unable to sin. This is a state of perfection. This is what you and I long for deep down in our hearts. We long to see God and we long to see him rightly. And this is so foreign to us. It's so difficult to imagine never wanting to sin, always wanting to do everything that you do out of the right motive and the right reason, right intent. Never struggling to have to do the right thing, right? I'm in this situation and I struggle with, do I want to do the right thing or the wrong thing? It's not even there. It's removed. You're glorified. That which you had promised in your sanctification is now realized in your glorification. Only in the state of glory is the will made perfectly and unchangeably free towards good alone. There comes a day when glorified man will be unable to sin. There comes a day when man is conflicted no more and only wants what is good. Glorified man's nature will be good and his will only good. It is this final transformation that makes possible the great hope of the book of Revelation. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, Revelation 21:4. Humanity will be free agents who are good, perfect, and holy. Humanity as God intended it to be. In the great scope of redemptive history, Adam was holy and unstable. Glorified men are holy and stable. We won't be able to sin. We will want good and we will be good, and our actions will flow out of a perfected nature. We will be forever confirmed in that glorified state. There will be no probationary period as it was with Adam. There will be no possibility of falling again. We will be perfectly conformed to the image of the last Adam. Philippians 3:20. The state of glory will be glorious because we shall see our Savior in glory. Faith will be turned into sight, and all the misery caused by sin will be gone. And all our sin will be gone, and we will be saved from the presence of sin in this state of glory. We will have resurrected and glorified bodies with holy sanctified affections and holy sanctified wills. Our wills will delight in that which is good and holy, and we will only choose what is good and holy. The work which he began will be completed in the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Now, this great hope must be enjoyed often. This is one reason why we talk about it's important to preach the gospel to yourself, right? To be reminded of what's been promised to us, because it's not what we see, and many times it's not what we experience in this world. Our sin plagues us so that we can hardly pass a single moment without engaging in some unholy thought or committing some loveless deed. Our course of life at times feels like a ceaseless string of drifting and weaknesses. The Lord has promised his people that everything will change, including our will. And when the Lord, when the world buffets believers with its torrent of despair, believers must know that our hope lies ahead. It honors God when he promises, when his promises burn bright in our mind. Likewise, it warms our souls to draw near to that gladdening fire. In the dark and then challenging day, let us look often towards what is to come. Let me give you a summary. Man's free will exists, but not as many often define it. Man's free will is always subject to his nature, and the changes in that nature change dramatically across the scope of redemptive history. Free will is subject to God's redemptive story of creation, fall, grace, and glory. In this life, with the indwelling spirit and the renewed will, you can fight remaining sin. Our desires and inclinations have been transformed. We can fight the flesh and the temptation with the confidence in God's word by God's spirit through our risen Savior. We can look with great hope to the coming state where we will be no more in conflict within ourselves, no more in struggle, no more in tension. That future state will be better than Eden. We look forward to the future state when we will be free from the presence of sin. Christian, fight the power of sin today in the Holy Spirit, who will bring life to your mortal body. All right. Any questions on that? That's a lot. Okay, these notes, even some stuff I skipped over, it will be there. And this will be there too, this recording. Any questions? Yeah, if you have anything that hits you later on today, pull me aside, let's talk, or pull Tony aside and let's talk. This is really a good one. It's not an easy one. It's a lot to keep up in the moving parts to be thinking about. But it will help clarify your vision of your own Christian life and the world around you, why things seem to be the way they are in that state. Tony, would you close us in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, will you praise you and thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith that you have granted to your church and building your body here on earth. Ultimately bring glory to you in eternity. We thank you, Lord, for granting us the freedom to worship you, for the opportunity to do so even here in the next coming hours. We ask, Lord, that it might be pleasing to you and all that we say and whereas we worship you this morning. Amen.
Amen.